Our study revolves around a man named Achan and his sin. Like much of the Old Testament, the story of Achan is often relegated to children's Bible class and storybooks. And while Achan may make an occasional appearance into a sermon, it's usually only as a brief mention. He'll be brought in to give an illustration of what covetousness is and the danger of covetousness. And I would imagine, unless we've just sat down and studied in Joshua 7, that most of us, while we recognize and know the general premise of the story, probably can't fully appreciate the depth that is revealed here. And that's one of the reasons I believe, and this is a perfect example of why it is we're called to study the Word of God, not just read it, which reading builds that important foundational knowledge, but to sit down and delve into it and look at the details and see how it relates to all of Scripture and understand the story as a whole. And so by reading and studying and praying and meditating over it, then we're able to hopefully increase our appreciation for the story and some of the important lessons, I believe, that are brought out that really tie into some big picture biblical themes that we see repeated. We'll get more to that later. But let's begin by seeking to understand the story in its context, and then we'll mine some of the jewels of application after a study of the story in which we can apply to our life and enhance our walk with God. The book of Joshua chronicles the nation of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. You'll remember that just one generation previous, God has led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, where they'd been for 400 years by the hand of Moses and the power of the plagues and the power of the Red Sea parting. And he's demonstrated his power to them on multiple occasions. And yet this faithless generation refused to enter into Canaan. And so we now are looking at the second generation that has been delivered from Israel, the children of those who were delivered. They're the ones that go in and inherit the promises. Now, for a band of Israelites who were previously captives and are now just wanderers, God's promise of a land, a home, an inheritance was one that they would have held very dearly. And that's what the book of Joshua is about. It's Israel receiving the promise of a land that long ago was promised Abraham. This is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, the events of Joshua 7 occur right after Israel's first great victory when they entered into the promised land, that is, the Battle of Jericho. So let's pick up in Joshua chapter 7, and we're just going to read this in chunks and see how this story plays out, kind of appreciate some of the things in the context in which they were said, and then look at some application. Joshua 7, 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, here on the outset of the narrative, we're told the cause of why Israel's next battle is going to go poorly for them, why it's going to end in defeat rather than victory. We read of a man named Achan, whom we're told took some of the things, the spoils from the last battle. Now, to appreciate the details of what's said in verse 1, you go back to chapter 6 after the battle concluded. God sent out an edict through Joshua to the people. He says, you aren't to take any of the goods from Jericho. To the victor goes the spoils. The victor of the great battle of Jericho was God, quite obviously. And so God has laid claim to all the treasure, all of the bounty that was there that the people would have taken for themselves. God says, that's mine. It's holy. Nobody's to take anything. We read of Achan, who we're told here in chapter 7 and verse 1, however, has taken some of the banned items or forbidden items that God said the people were not to take. Now observe the impact of Achan's sin that is going to have on the people, picking up in verse 2. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and he said, go up and spy out the land. Some of the men went and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said, only 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Don't make all the people toil there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Cherubim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So before making an assault on their next target, Joshua sends spies into the little city of Ai. Now, Samuel or whoever was writing this book expects the reader to pick up on this little detail because that's just how the Battle of Jericho went. With a little well-timed and well-placed reconnaissance, so does the Battle of Ai. For further study, though, on your own, go back and look at the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Ai side by side. They're given for us chronologically and textually in chapter 6 and 7, and they're done so for a reason. Chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho, is a picture of what war looks like with God at the helm. And chapter 7 is a picture of what war looks like with man at the helm. And you compare those two battles and see the similarities and the contrast, and you see there why the story is told in the way that it is. Now, we understand why the battle is going to go poorly for Israel. However, the rest of the people don't know. They're going to have to experience the displeasure of God. And that's what we see happening in verses 4 and 5. Joshua makes a severe mistake here, though, in verse 4. He doesn't seek out the word of the Lord. Now, remember the previous battle of Jericho. God came, and he had a very specific game plan for how this war was going to take place. He told Joshua, this is what you're going to do. This is exactly what you're going to do. We don't have any indication that Joshua inquired as to the Lord's guidance for this battle against Ai. The people came to him. They looked at the city, said, small town. Don't bother sending the whole army up. Just send a couple thousand in, and they'll be able to wipe out this danger. That was mistake number one. He did not seem to consult God. Rather, Israel started to buy into their own hype. They'd forgotten that it wasn't because of superior manpower that they defeated Jericho. It was because of God. That he stood at the helm, and so now he's looking at this from a humanistic perspective and says, we'll just send a few thousand men in there, wipe out Ai, problem solved. He removed God from position of the general of the army, thinking himself to be the one and superior manpower to be how this conquest was going to go. And we see what happens. 36 men are killed, and the army of Israel sent back running away like a dog with his tail between its legs. The last battle, we're told, the hearts of the people of Canaan had melted because they had heard of the great power of God. Kind of a strange turn of events now that they've taken on the battle into their own hands, that when they did so, they lose, and now the hearts of Israel have melted. They become as water because of this loss. They're thinking, if we can't defeat a little town like Jericho, how are we going to be able to stand against some of the greater people? So Joshua knows something's wrong, and give him credit here, he does the right thing. He goes to God. Verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? Since Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Now, as he begins this prayer, Joshua speaks very impulsively, just as he acted impulsively in sending the army to Ai without consulting God. Stop and listen to the implication of his prayer. O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? He's accusing God of bringing the people over so that God could have the Amorites destroy them. That's what was said as he speaks to God and makes his complaint and his worry known. Now, where have we heard that before? Go back and read the book of Numbers that chronicles Israel's wilderness wandering. How many times did they make a complaint that sounded just like that? God, why did you deliver us from Egypt only to bring us out to the wilderness to starve us to death? Were there no graves in Egypt, God, that you brought us out here to the wilderness so that we may die here and be buried? Joshua saw that complaining generation. And it seems to have permeated deep into his heart because here, and I believe Joshua is at the lowest point of his life, it's the exact same complaint that the Israelites made whenever they felt that God had forsaken them. And listen to this word. If only we were willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. He's saying, Lord, it would have been better if we never entered into the land that you promised to give us. Wait just a minute. Who is this talking? Was this the man who bravely and courageously and faithfully advised the people 40 years ago? We can go into the land. We can take it. God will give it to us. 40 years ago when the people said, we can't do it. Joshua said, with God, we can. Who is this man? How differently he is at this moment than 40 years ago when he fearlessly advised the people to ignore all obstacles and push into the land of Canaan. I think what we're seeing in Joshua is typical of a human being. Joshua isn't. He's highly emotional. And he goes from great victory at Jericho to great defeat at Ai. And he begins speaking impulsively, out of strong emotion, without weighing his thoughts and giving careful consideration to that. And he seems to have recognized his ignorance because he regains his composure after that initial outburst in prayer. And in verses 9, he shows much better judgment. He tells God, all of the other Canaanites are going to hear of our defeat, and they're going to be emboldened, and they're going to come and overcome us. What then will you do for your great name? And I do appreciate how Joshua takes the eyes off himself and rather points it at God. What are you going to do for your great name, God, if we get destroyed? So he looks away from himself and he looks to God. And listen to what God tells him in verses 10 through 15. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it you've fallen on your face? Israel sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. So God responds to Joshua's request in a stern and rather telling manner. He says, why have you fallen on your face? Now, when you stop and you think about that, by implication, God is acknowledging that Joshua is not where he should be right now. Now, think of all that Joshua's seen. He's been a servant to Moses. He's witnessed the power of God in the plagues. He's witnessed the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea. He's witnessed the power of God in the destruction of Jericho. Joshua, of all people, should have realized God makes good on his word. And the word in the covenant, which Joshua was reminded and encouraged the people to do, was if you obey God, he'll bless you. And if you disobey God, he'll curse you. So he should have realized this is not superior manpower that cost us the battle. This is something else. We don't have God's favor anymore. But rather, he falls on his face and thinks that it's poor battle tactics that have cost him the battle. So God says, get up, Joshua. I'm going to answer the question you should have asked. And he says there in verse 11, here's why you were defeated. Because of sin, because of covenant, obligations were broken, because you've stolen things under the ban, because I've been lied to, and because things have been taken and they've been buried underneath the tent of an individual. That's why my favor has departed. So he answers the question Joshua doesn't ask. And as things currently stood, Joshua's worst fear became a reality. When you read in verse 12 where he says, if this persists, then I will forever withdraw my presence and my blessing and my power from Israel. We need to understand, the battle of Ai was God's mercy at work. It may not sound like mercy, but mercy it was, absolutely. When God deals with sin in our life and we resist his work, it is his mercy that makes us fall in battle. It is his mercy when we fall that causes us to reflect and say, I can't do this on my own. I've got to go to one superior. I've got to go to one stronger who can deliver me. Because the greatest danger that we face is when we're at the top and we think, I did that. And so God causes us to fall. His mercy causes us to fall so that we trust in his power rather than our own. And then God takes the initiative for cleansing Israel's sin upon himself. He says the people are going to be brought by tribe, household, and family, until the perpetrator is identified. The one who was found guilty with the stolen good would then be destroyed. And read with me as we see that occurring. Verse 16, so Joshua arose in the morning, and he brought Israel near by the tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah was taken. And the Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent and the silver underneath it. As I read through this, I couldn't help but ask, why is God dragging this process out? Why not just tell Joshua, Achan did it, go get them, take them out, stone them, burn them, be done with them? Why did he do this? Why did he draw this process out? Well, here's a couple reasons that I came up with. One, God wants us to see the solidarity and the unity of Israel. It was Achan who had committed the wrong. Sure, he was the guilty party. But look back to verse 11 and listen to how this reads. And listen to how God sees this sin. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen them and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own tribe. As tribe by tribe, the people came and stood before God at the Ark of the Covenant. There's this sense of corporate guilt. Everybody has to stand in judgment before God. And everyone is to a certain degree guilty. That's how God sees them. The greater guilt incurring upon the tribe of Judah. The greater guilt incurring upon the family of the Zerahites. Greater guilt even more so upon Zabdi. And finally, the greatest guilt upon the individual Achan, who is identified as taking the things that were commanded not to. Secondly, as this process occurs and was drawn out, I think what God wanted was Achan to surrender voluntarily. The first warning came the night before when Joshua said, you're all going to present yourself to the Lord. And we're going to find out why this battle went wrong. That was warning number one to Achan. He should have realized, okay, he's on to me. I'm going to go in the morning and I'm going to just confess and make it right. But he doesn't do so. He waits and they bring them one at a time. And finally, Achan is identified as the perpetrator. And I find Joshua's words to Achan surprising. What would you say to a man who caused the death inadvertently of 36 other people, innocent people? Would you be harsh? Would you be judgmental? But you hear in Joshua a fatherly tone as he speaks to Achan, my son, give glory to God and tell us what you have done. And in verses 20 and 21, Achan comes clean. He says, I've taken from the spoils of Jericho a garment, 200 shekels of silver and 50 shekels of gold, and I buried them underneath my tent. The scholars have estimated how much this was. It all depends on how much a shekel weighed. There's so many different views of that. You can't really rightly determine. What we do know is this was enough to make a poor man rich, and that's all that matters. And a few of us can stand back and look at that and say, how foolish. How silly to compromise something so great and so grand for something so piddling and worthless. Before we judge Achan too harshly, we would do well to stop and consider, how many times have I spurned the eternal riches of heaven in favor of some few trinkets or a cheap thrill? We read of Achan's judgment in verses 23 through 26. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Joshua and all his sons with him took Achan the son of Zerah, his silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them out to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why do you trouble us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. And after they'd stoned them with stones, they raised over them a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. As we read through this, some of us may be troubled because you see the permeating effect of sin. It wasn't just Achan who committed the sin that was stoned and burned. It was him and everything he owned. The sin had permeated throughout his entire family, all of his possessions. We're told his sons and his daughters were also carried away in his judgment. And some of us may be troubled by that, and I would give a lengthier answer, but I want to move on to our application. And we'll just have to suffice it to say that this isn't the partial judgment of man that can oftentimes be skewed and done poorly, but this is the perfect judgment of God. And so whatever guilt God saw incurred in those children, and maybe they were aware of the things that were taken and done, one could hardly dig a hole in their tent and bury it there without people knowing about it. And so maybe by their silence they were complicit in that. Other commentators have understood this passage to mean that they were brought forward to give witness to their father's judgment and the punishment. They weren't actually stoned. All we can have to do, though, is we do have to appreciate that this is the justice of God, not the imperfect justice of man. And so whatever happened here, it's through God's perfect wisdom that brought it about. So there's a lot more to this story that could be expounded and on, and were this an Old Testament history class, then maybe I would delve into some of those aspects with you, but I want to kind of make a transition to give us some things that we can take from this in our life today, and to see the 3,000 years that separate us in this story, the principles here that are just timeless as we look at the story. A couple of these things are obvious, and a couple a little harder to see, but I believe you'll be able to appreciate them whenever we take a moment to look at them. First and foremost, and an obvious, one of the obvious things I think the writer wants us to gain from this is the secret sin on earth is open scandal to God. And while all of us would recognize that, there's not a person here who would say, I truly believe that I can hide my sin from God. We need to be reminded of that. Because while we may not in our mind truly believe we can, we may deceive ourselves into thinking that we can. Or maybe we'd live our life putting that thought that God knows all things into the back of our mind. So putting things in perspective, if I were to put my child in a room full of toys and an open can of red paint in there, and I say, you can play with anything in the room except the paint. I don't want you to touch the paint. And then I leave and let them do their thing and come back an hour later. And when I come back, I see red handprints all over the floor and handprints on the toys. And I say to my child, come here. And they come up and they're looking down and they've got their hands behind their back. And I see the paint dripping from the back of their hands. And I say, did you get in the red paint? And they say, no. And children truly think, I believe in their innocence, that if you can't see something, then you can't know it. That's how our sin looks when we try to hide it from God. It's there. It's obvious. We can't fool Him. There's no hiding it. And I make that silly analogy so that you understand how foolhardy it is to believe that you can hide sin from God. David was a man who tried to hide his sin from God. And he wrote in a couple of Psalms after he had planned and schemed and lied in an attempt to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, and he realized this couldn't be done. He wrote in Psalm 69, O God, it's you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. He said in Psalm 98, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And while perhaps no one outside of Achan and his family was any the wiser as to what happened that day when the battle in Jericho ended, God knew it from the moment it happened, and he withdrew his favor from the people of Israel. Every one of us needs to come to that true, practical realization. You can't hide your sin from God. You may deceive yourself into thinking that, but you can't hide your sin from God. In his ministry, the prophet Ezekiel was told, if you see the enemy coming and you play the sound on your trumpet that warns the people of danger, then even if they don't obey, you're guiltless. However, if you see the enemy coming and you don't sound the trumpet to warn them, although they may perish, you perish alongside them. Right now I am sounding the alarm on one of the greatest moral dangers and secret sins that is stealing the souls of men and women. And I'm speaking of the dangers of pornography. The statistics show that there's no significant difference between Christian people and people in the world regarding that particular sin because it's so easy to find. Because everyone has a device where they can do so and maintain their anonymity. Because it can be kept hidden from others, the sin of pornography is spread like wildfire through the church, affecting men and women both. Statistics show that 68% of church-going men view pornography on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults between the ages of 18 and 24, 76% actively search for porn. Mom and dads, we need to be wise in the privileges that we allow our children, our young men, and our young women too. We need to know the danger is real, that Satan's lurking, and that he is willing to take captive and overthrow our children from a very young age and within the church. You can hide the sin from your family. You can hide it from your loved ones. You can hide it from your church. But you can't hide your sin from God. And by no means is pornography the only secret sin. There's secret lust. There's secret adultery. There's secret pride. There's secret love for money. And on the list goes. But here's the point. When you're tempted to hold on to sin because you think nobody knows about it, the only person you're fooling is yourself. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. And it's not going to stay hidden. Oh, it may stay hidden. You may carry your secret to the grave. Nothing, though, is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. In Matthew 5, Jesus made a statement that I've always struggled to understand, but in the context of this study, I feel like I have a better grasp of what he meant. He said, make friends with your opponent quickly at the law, while you're with them and on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. You see, the enemy there is God. Not that he hates us, but that we have disobeyed him and we have rejected him and we've made ourselves in our sin without Jesus Christ in opposition to him. And what Jesus is saying, that while you have the time, make things right with God. And through Jesus Christ, that's possible. Through mercy and grace and faith, that's possible. But he's saying, while you have the time, make peace with God. Reconcile with God. Because there's going to come a day, if you don't make it right with God, then you're going to be handed over to the judge and to the officer and thrown in prison. And it's going to be too late to get right then. And what Jesus is encouraging people to do is confess their sins and get right with the Lord. He's saying it's better to get right with God and confess your sin on his terms of forgiveness, rather than waiting to when you're forced to, when you stand in judgment before him. Because you don't want to enter into judgment with God as your enemy. And thanks be to Jesus Christ that we can restore the peace that was broken by our sin. If you don't, there'll come a time where that window of reconciliation closes. Secret sin is open scandal to God. Secondly, one person's sin can harm the entire church. I would talk more about this, but I want to move on to our last two points. But let it know that your sin is not in a vacuum when it occurs. Just as we saw with Achan, and I think that's one of the other obvious lessons here, whenever there's sin among the people of God, the damage and the ramifications can be tragic, and it can affect others as well. Honest confession brings glory to God. Go back to Joshua 7. We often think of confession of sin as a humiliating and shameful practice and act. Maybe that's why it's practiced so poorly and so infrequently within the church and by God's people today. Perhaps that's why when we do practice, it's in very vague and generic terms rather than specifically. Because rather than using it as an opportunity to give praise and glory to God, we see it more as an opportunity to justify ourselves and pass the guilt. Listen to what Joshua says to Achan in verse 19 of Joshua 7. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me what you have done." Preacher Ray Pritchard comments on this verse, "True confession is good for the soul because it relieves you from the burden of sin. Give Achan this much credit. He told the truth and admitted what he had done. You might say he didn't have a choice because of the way this went down, but we always have a choice. Some people lie because they can't bear to tell the truth." Now, when you look at Achan's confession, you see how much different it is than ours oftentimes is. I don't know how it is for you, but when I'm praying personally, there's even this part of me that wants to be generic with my confession of sin. Just, "God, forgive me for my sins. You know what I've done. I'm not going to go into detail. That hurts me. You know what I've done. Please forgive me." Listen to Achan in verses 20 and 21 again. "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of gold and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with my silver underneath it." What did Adam do when he was confronted with this sin? Do you remember? He blames the woman, and then he blames God. There's no pretense here in Achan. I've never noticed it before, but there seems to be a genuine remorse and sorrow here in these words. He says, "I've sinned." Those are hard words to say. It's hard to own up to your sin and to say, "I have sinned." Not only that, but the eyes of all of Israel are on him. He confesses his wrong. He doesn't point the finger. He doesn't shift the blame. He lays it all out in the open, not only admitting his wrong, but even specifying his motive as well. There's a lesson for us here about the confession of sin. Firstly, it isn't so much about us. It's about God. It's more than just removing a roadblock to forgiveness. Rather, it is the exaltation and the honor of God's name. That's what Joshua says. "Son, give glory to God. Give praise to God in the confession of your sin." When we look at the open and honest and specific confession of our sin to God, a personal prayer, it's a God-exalting event. Now, it was God-exalting here in the sense that it brought about God's justice. However, when I confess my sins, not generically, but very specifically, the grace and mercy of God are put on full display, at least for me. And it's me coming to God and saying, "This is what I've done, and this is why I did it." And it's God looking at that and saying, "That's bad, but my power to forgive is greater than your sin. That's an exaltation of the grace and honor and wondrousness of God. Confession is less about my humiliation and more about the exaltation of God as He displays His mercy and His grace, and He's rightly to be praised when confession of sin is made. In view of our study, I want you to think about a question. Could Achan be in heaven? Now, once you get over the shock of that idea and start thinking about it open-mindedly, I recognize I ask this question with the full recognition that it's not my place to judge, and I'm not calling us to. I'm just asking you to entertain this idea, because I don't know that many of us ever have. I understand, just as you do, the eternal destiny of man belongs to God alone. But what I do want us to do is to be cautioned about the danger of quick condemnation, because never in my life have I entertained this thought. We don't know Achan's fate, but here's what we do know. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We read Achan's confession, and it was full. He acknowledged his blame. He didn't blame anyone else. He acknowledged his wrong. And as he makes his confession, he uses the word I and my personal pronouns five different times in these short two verses. I don't know about you, but I can sense sorrow and regret in what he has done. And there was ample time for repentance and confession. Now, what we know about God, it's not impossible for Achan to have suffered physical death for justice and yet not receive the forgiveness of God. We know God's gracious. We know God's merciful. We know His promises of compassion are rich to those who confess and forsake their sin. And while Achan's justice was upheld, it's possible that despite the consequences of his life, God could have saved his soul. How God exalting would that be? How greatly might the display of grace, the grace of God, be on display for saving someone like Achan? Jesus did it for the thief on the cross, you remember? Might God have saved the soul of this man if he made genuine repentance and confession? There's more to this story that meets the eye, and we're just going to have to look at this very, very quickly. Three things we see retold in this story that are developed and told 100 times throughout Scripture. Sin invokes God's wrath. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. We know what Achan did. And because of that, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Sin invokes God's wrath. God's holiness demands punishment for sin. In chapter 7 and verse 15, the one who's taken the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. We know that afterward Achan was taken and he was stoned. He was put to death because God's holiness demands punishment for sin. Divine justice turns away God's wrath. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And what happened? When divine wrath was executed, the fierceness of the anger of God turned away. That's the story, brethren, told 100 times throughout Scriptures. Hold those 3 points, because sin invokes God's wrath. Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself into the day of wrath and revelation. God's holiness demands punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. To those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil. And finally, divine justice turns away the wrath of God. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The redemption that's in Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation, where propitiation means to satisfy the anger, through His blood, was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. This is a story that is told time and time again all throughout Scripture. Joshua couldn't save Achan, but Jesus is a greater Savior than Joshua, because He can save us. Charles Wesley wrote a song entitled "The Depth of Mercy." And it goes, "Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His cause, grieved Him by 1,000 falls. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. Let's pray.